Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Today we are in episode 16, paragraph 2, and we continue our discussion on good works. Joining me, Prolocutor Nathan Eshelman. In the chamber today, we have Sean Anderson and Kyle Borg. Again, we have the Bible therapy man circling the globe, answering all of your practical and psychological questions. So he
Nathan, what's he circling the globe in at this time of the year?
It's probably a private jet that he put on his credit card. All right, let's jump right in. What does the confession mean that good works are done in obedience to God's commandments?
It's returning us to the first paragraph where the confession gave a definition of good works, and that good works are only those things that are commanded in God's holy word. And so we need to keep before our eyes that whatever is not commanded by God, either explicitly, implicitly, by good and necessary consequence, whatever is not commanded by God does not fall into the realm of good works. No matter how good intention that is, no matter how wise it may seem to some people, no matter how expedient or useful, good works are done in obedience to God's command. And we need to be very clear and keep that before our eyes, because we want to always substitute other things in for that. We're not satisfied with God's command. We're not satisfied with the sufficiency of Scripture. And the confession's reminding us here, it's obedience to God's command.
As we look at this paragraph and talk about good works, and we're going to look at some of the effects of a good work, and we'll look at the end or the purpose of a good work as well. As we sort of step back and look at this idea of good works, which we already talked about in the last episode, but let's talk about the essential characteristics of a good work. What are those things that really make up the essence of what a good work is?
I think, first of all, good works are commanded by God himself. So we're told in Micah 6:8, he's told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so they're commanded by God. Not only are they commanded by God, but for us today in this particular era, they're revealed in Scripture. We see in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And thirdly, the essential characteristics of a good work is that they're done in faith and repentance. We know in Ephesians 2:8 that for by grace you've been saved through faith. But verse 10 is also important in the midst of that, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so we'd walk in them. So they're commanded by God, they're revealed in Scripture, and they're done in faith and repentance.
And I think it would be useful at this point, just to be very clear, as we're talking about the essential character of a good work, not only what Sean has highlighted there, but to understand, even in the placement of the confession of faith, that the good works being characterized here have a very specific place. They're the good works in the Christian life. And so love him or hate him, Dodgy Hodgy, as he's sometimes called, Charles Hodge, helpfully offers this discussion on what can be qualified as good. And he says, well, there are some things that even heathens do that in one sense are good. And he says, even in sin and in our depravity, there is a civil goodness according to social relations among men. For instance, Romans chapter 2, verse 14, the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. And he says there's an aspect there where you could call that a good work. He says a second aspect of good works are good works that are perfect in their design and in their motives. And they are completely flawless without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And he says there's a third kind of good work, and it is the good work that is the fruit of the Spirit, which itself may not always be perfect. It's not unmixed with sins and shortcomings, and yet it is a fruit of God's grace in our life. And he says it's very important to understand when we talk about good works in the place of the Christian life, we're not talking about this civil goodness. We're not talking about absolute moral perfection. We are talking about the good works that are a fruit of God's grace in our lives. And so I would add that to an essential characteristic of good works. We're talking here about something produced in us by the grace of God through His Spirit.
Okay, so two follow-up questions. Kyle, could you give us the page number for Hodge's Systematic Theology, if you have that available?
Yeah, that would be volume 3, and that discussion begins on page 231.
Okay,
so and he'll go into, yeah.
So that's a helpful discussion for our listeners to get further insight on this definition of good. And then my second follow-up question is, who in the world calls him Dodgy Hodgy?
Well, since you said world, I'm going to refer to my
self.
my good Irish friend David Whitla is the one who introduced me to that wonderful title.
All right. So. Well, the almost minted Dr. David Whitla can respond if he would like on that. Well, let's go on. The paragraph gives us an extensive list of the effects of a good work or the values of the good works on the believers and on the church. And we're going to spend some time looking at that and talking through that. So the first question is how do good works give the or show the fruit and provide evidence of a true and lively faith?
Well, faith does not do anything apart from the command and promise of God. Faith not only receives Christ and rests upon Him alone for salvation, but faith also endeavors to walk in new obedience. And so, as Paul says in Romans 14, and there he's talking about how you need to be careful, even in terms of your own informed conscience or uninformed conscience, whatever you think you're doing that's contrary to whatever you're doing that you think is contrary to God's law, that's sinful because whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you think of sin as lawlessness, which is one definition, then whatever is not of faith is lawlessness. It's not obedience. And so that's something to think about. You know, you can go to James and his discussion about faith. This is not a vain faith, an empty faith. This is a faith that produces a life of obedience. Faith is vindicated, as it were. Genuine faith is vindicated by her works, according to James 2. So this is how I would say we are to understand that good works are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith.
And of course, the word lively here that the confession uses means living, not excitable. Like today we would use the word lively to mean something excitable, but here it means it's living, It's a living faith.
And I would add to that, not only, you know, the confession notes James chapter 2, verse 8, but Jesus himself, a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. That's from Luke chapter 6. And Jesus is teaching that principle, by your fruits you shall know them. And that's very key in Reformed theology. Good works are in evidence. They evident who we are and what we are as the workmanship of Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. Let's go on. The confession says that they are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And then it goes on and it says, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. How do good works manifest thankfulness in the life of a believer?
I think this is a point that I've been particularly thankful for our Reformed brothers, our continental Reformed brothers. It's not absent from Presbyterianism, but there's a pronounced emphasis, for instance, in the Heidelberg Catechism and on the to use an alliteration, guilt, grace, and gratitude, that's kind of the order of experience in the Christian life. We come to sense guilt for our sin. God gives us his grace. And out of gratitude, we seek to honor and obey God. That thankfulness for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is really and ought to be one of the primary motivations for Christian obedience. Remember Ezekiel Hopkins in his work on the Ten Commandments, talks about different motivations to obedience. And there are different motivations, but one of the crowning motivations, one of the most important motivations for obedience to God is this profound sense of gratitude of what he has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our good works, as we seek to obey God and to honor him, we do so out of very grateful hearts.
I think it's important to even think about, you know, what is thankfulness. You know, it is an expression of gratitude for an undeserved gift, and if you really trace the theme of gratitude through the scriptures, I think there's very good reason why it becomes such an emphasis in those continental formularies that Kyle was talking about. Now, Psalm 107 is a celebration of God's salvation. There are four different kinds of illustrations of people who are lost, whether they're out in the wilderness, whether they're on the sea, whether they have chained themselves up or imprisoned themselves, etc. And the refrain that happens again and again is, you know, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. And so it's a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving. That's just one example. But all the more alarming then Psalm 50 becomes when God says, look, I'm going to gather the whole world together and I'm going to open up the courtroom. And world, I want you to see that the ones I'm going to put on trial right now are my people. And here's why I'm going to put you on trial. I'm not going to put you on trial because of your sacrifices. I'm not going to put you on trial because of you walking through the things that I've given you. But I'm going to put you on trial because of your heart. What you lack is thanksgiving. That's quite prominent, you know. That's the heart of faith, is this expression of thanksgiving. And so good works are one of the primary ways that we walk out our gratitude to God.
The paragraph goes on and it says that that our assurance is strengthened. So how do good works strengthen assurance?
We'll likely be getting more to this in the chapter on assurance, so not to be too forward-thinking, but a Reformed doctrine of assurance, the Puritans used to talk about how assurance was kind of like this three-legged stool. There are three legs that support assurance. The first leg is the promises of God as they're freely offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another leg on that stool is the witness of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The third leg in that stool within Reformed theology is our good works, these evidences, these fruits of the Spirit in our life. And that has been hotly debated. For instance, in New England, during the antinomian debates that surrounded Anne Hutchison and John Cotton, there was this huge question about whether or not my good works evidence my justification. Can I use them for assurance? There's a really good historical survey written by K.B. Stover, The Fair and Easy Way to Heaven, for anybody interested in that fascinating antinomian debate. But by and large, what has been asserted is there is what you might call a divine syllogism given to us as it relates to our good works. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so there's this idea, this syllogism saying, well, do I keep the commandments of God? And if I can answer yes to that, then I can reason backwards and say, well, then I have come to know God. These good works are evidences that we do know God, that we are walking with him, that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been pardoned and forgiven and justified and are being sanctified. And Scripture asks us to use that type of syllogism as part of our understanding of assurance, that if I'm evidencing these good works, I can reason then that I am a good tree, that I am attached to the vine, that I'm a branch of the vine who is Jesus Christ. And so that's, I think, the way the confession is encouraging us here, is saying these good works, they strengthen our assurance. If you don't have good works to back up your profession of faith, you have no reason to be assured that you're a Christian.
Sean, do you have anything to add to that?
Well, I think, again, that's a wonderful passage. I think Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 1, where he's telling us basically to grow in the virtues of Christ. And as you, if these virtues, these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So therefore, what's the encouragement here? Not just to sit around and just think about the virtues of Christ, but actually, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so I think, along exactly what Kyle's saying here, while we ought not to ever put our trust or our confidence in our Christian life, our Christian living, our good works, at the same time, we are to continue to grow in becoming and conforming, becoming more like Christ, conforming to his image, and in this way be assured that God is doing work in us. The Spirit is helping us to abide in Christ and in his word. And again, continue not to keep our eyes on ourselves, but more importantly, to continue to look at those virtues of Christ and see how we're growing in them.
So maybe a practical application that would flow from this, would you say it's right that if a brother or sister is struggling with assurance, that encouraging them to do the works of the Scripture, if they, they're claiming Christ, but we would encourage them to do the works of the Scripture to be strengthened. Is that something legitimate, or should we always just have them meditate on justification by faith alone?
That's I like how you set that up. Of course, we are to encourage them to do the works.
You like how I set it up?
Or would you have them just rest in their justification? We're in the confession. This is where we're at. Not just do the works, but also examine the life of Christ and ask, what works are you not doing? Because it's easy. Again, we could be doing, certain things, but there's this thing that we're not neglecting, and that's the source of our separation from God. That's the source of our unbelief. That's the source of our lack of assurance. That's the source then of our own misery. And so,
go ahead. And I think, Nathan, an answer to that would depend on particular pastoral scenarios where you may find somebody. You know, if I've got a young man in my congregation who professes to be a Christian, is a member of the church, and yet every Friday night he's living like hell, to use the expression, then I'm not going to come to him and say, hey, brother, rest in your justification. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say, hey, bud, you're going to know a tree by its fruits, and you are not bearing fruit that is in keeping with repentance. You are not evidencing that you are a member of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which you work. Whereas if you're dealing with somebody who has a very tender conscience and is really struggling, and you know it's obvious to you they have a credible profession of faith, and you know, but they're really burdened by their inability to be able to do, and they're feeling really anxious about that. To that kind of person, I'm going to minister that first leg of the stool of assurance, the free promises of God as they're offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think pastorally, you've got to kind of gauge where is this person coming from.
Good. So you have to know which leg of the stool to hold on to when you're throwing it.
Thanks. Yeah.
Jenny. How do good works edify the brethren? That's the next thing that we're told that good works do.
Well, as our good friend Tullian Chavidian likes to say, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor sure does.
Is he our good friend, Kyle?
No, he's not. He would not be our friend. He actually blocked me on Twitter. So,
really?
Yeah. I wear that as a badge of honor. Am I allowed to admit that?
It sounds like too much information for me personally, but anyway. and you know, it depends on what we mean by God needing our good works. Not that I'm defending him at all. But Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so there is a way that, you know, you can have Christian brothers and sisters who are living out their faith and repentance in wonderful ways, not intentionally drawing us to see their good works. They're not pointing them out or anything. They're just living in faith and repentance. And you know how this is a real encouragement. It in some ways causes us to reflect upon our own lack of faith and repentance. It encourages us to be more careful, but also to walk with them, to feel like there's a partnership, which is that root word for fellowship in the Christian life. There it is. Not only do I need to let my light shine, but I need to look at the light shining, the light of Christ shining through others, and be edified and glorify God.
Do you have any, either of you have any examples of seeing the works of a brother or sister in the church and you really just being encouraged and edified by them doing that? Like something that, you know, in your own experience that you could talk about?
I'll give a particular, you know, kind of ministry, but still be a little bit general. But I always appreciate visiting saints who are sick, because they often minister to me. I'm thinking, man, what would I do if I were in this circumstance, if I was in this situation with this kind of sickness or illness? And yet often, even though I go to minister to other people, they're the ones who are bringing to me their own encouragement, where their hope lies, and that's just them. As it says in Romans 5, exulting in their tribulation. That's a particular beautiful thing that immediately comes to mind.
Yeah, I think I've, even since becoming a pastor, I look at different members of our congregation and the way that they've dealt maybe with situations, with suffering, with circumstances in their lives in a very godly, way is something that just so encourages my own soul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians notes that when he sees the congregation in Thessalonica standing fast, he actually says, "We live when we see you standing fast." There's something biblical there that when we see these things evident in a congregation that we are privileged to pastor, it is a great encouragement to us. And I would add to the passage that Sean shared, "Let men see your good works that they may glorify your Father in heaven." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Here's another biblical example of where we see the zeal of another in doing what is good, stirring up an actual a whole congregation to doing what they should be doing. And I think I'm thankful for evidences of that in the congregation I pastor, among the Christian friends that I fellowship with.
I was going to say, there's been, you know, we've been praying for a number of persecuted Christians around the world, and they have a way of encouraging our congregation. Number one, to be humble and to be thankful for the providence of God in our own particular lives and our own calling, but to also draw near to the Lord in requesting help and assistance for another. And so not only does, I mean, and there is the glory of the Father. You know, here we are being brought into the means of grace by the example of another group of Christians. So I think we could just multiply this. You know, I think about, you know, certain women in our congregation who don't have, you know, spiritual heads of households leading. And that's very challenging in a number of ways. And yet their faith just demonstrates that they are being preserved by a Christ who loves them and cares for them, and they're continually to bring their children, seeking to bring their children before the Lord, and they're doing it without a spiritual partner, and that's really challenging. So I think all of us really in the ministry benefit greatly by the edification of our brethren as they walk in good works.
Yeah, and that's reciprocated too. I mean, I know that the congregation that I pastor, there's our particular end of summer outreach that we do for our neighborhood that has encouraged other congregations to do something similar in their congregations. So that was us encouraging other saints to do something. But I'm particularly encouraged by other congregations that have things like street evangelism and those sorts of things, where they have the members of the congregation, you know, sharing the gospel with neighbors and friends. That's encouraging to me to do that as well, because I'm not particularly gifted in that in the way that others are. So whenever we see these, and, you know, we have this whole view of the church where we're looking at the, you know, not just those within our congregation, but those in our presbytery or in our denomination or the Reformed community or the global Reformed community. And that's something that we should find encouragement, and we should be able to edify the brethren through our walks while being edified by their walks as well. So you guys have given some good examples. Sean, I was thinking of your example of the women without spiritual oversight in the home, and thinking of the next phrase that the Confession of Faith uses here, how do good works adorn one's profession?
Well, I would definitely say that these women are Titus 2 women in terms of being those who raise their children in godliness and seek to serve their husbands. And so I think that that's one place where we see the adorning of one's profession. You know, you think about the illustration of the priest in the Old Covenant. The priest would wear these robes that basically said Israel is holy. They are a holy people. It was to remind people they're holy. Now, the priest's robes didn't make the priest holy, but but it is appropriate for the priest to be adorned in holiness. And so in the same way, you know, our good works don't make us holy, but it is our faith and repentance lived out and walked out that really walked out in good works that do demonstrate that we are to be a people of faith and repentance, a people of holiness.
And I think it's important to know that the word adorn means to make something more beautiful or to make something more attractive. So your illustration of the priest, I mean, he's like been bedazzled on his chest, right? To show Israel, you know, he's got jewels that represent Israel. And this is what good works does for believers as well. I mean, we all know either men or women who are Christians, and their godliness makes them so beautiful and attractive as people, even if, you know, the world may not find them to be beautiful or attractive. Kyle, since you're extremely good-looking man, what do you think of that?
It kind of hurts. I feel like it was a subtle jab to my physical appearance.
You have self-esteem, Kyle. You're always like second guessing yourself. You probably stand like flexing in the mirror, just going, "Oh, I'm so ugly. I'm so ugly."
Again, too much information.
Is that too much information?
Wouldn't you like to know what I do in my mirror, Nathan? So let me pause. Okay. Yeah, I think...
Get it together, Kyle.
I think everything that's been said here, you know, isn't it Thomas Brooks who has that book, Holiness, the Crown of the Christian? And it's so true. It's these good works that adorn our profession of faith. The Apostle Paul, Sean cited from Titus 2, but it actually in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, we see that as Paul is giving instructions to bondservants. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And holiness is that adornment. It is the crown on the Christian's head.
And in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks to the Christian women and says to not be known for, you know, the braiding of hair and the wearing of fine jewelry and these sorts of things, but be adorned with good works. You know, those are the things that Christian women and Christian men are to be known for. Those are the things where when somebody looks at, just because we're using Timothy's example, when someone looks at a Christian woman, they don't need to say, oh, she's beautiful because of her hair and because of the way she dresses and because her makeup is really nice. They should see that she's beautiful because of her good works. And that's true for the men as well. You know, whatever you think makes men good looking, the things for which we ought to be known is not those outward things, but our adornment ought to be the works that we do that show who we are in Christ.
Which is carried through in Revelation. When the bride descends, she is clothed in the good works of the saints.
Yeah.
And we're not going to get any further into that.
We're going to pause right there. Because it would take a millennium to figure out what we were going to say.
I want to add one more thing to that too. If I may.
You may.
Now, what we're talking about here is good works adorning one's profession. In other words, that their life matches what they're saying. That's really the essence of what's being said here. And wonderful scriptures have been brought forth. But I think what this means is that the Christian actually cannot rest upon preaching the gospel with your actions. There is a profession and a lifestyle that are to go hand in hand. And it's actually to be rooted in the profession, which is adorned or made more beautiful in the lifestyle. And so I'm sorry, St. Francis of Assisi, you are wrong.
No kidding. Throw him under the bus.
You are wrong. You know, he has that famous saying, I always preach the gospel, and when necessary, I use words. Something like that. That's wrong.
I love the follow-up to that. I always feed the poor, and sometimes I use food.
It's good I haven't heard that one.
So, yeah, that's a good point, Sean. So the confession goes on, and it gives another evidence or another effect of good works as well. And it says that good works stop the mouths of adversaries. What do they mean by that?
Very practically, in a Christian way, our good works are a defense to us. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 15, says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put silence to the ignorance of foolish people. When you think of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and I once got myself in trouble for this, but I'm going to stand by it, the breastplate of righteousness. And I think we speak of righteousness in two ways in Christianity, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also the righteousness that is worked in us by the Spirit, these good works. And I think when Paul says, put on that breastplate of righteousness, he's referring to both of those. And my defense for that, we see how often the psalmist appeals to his innocence and to the integrity of his hands as his adversaries come against him. You think of the way in which Job pleaded his integrity and his good works against his friends who came again and again with accusations of sin against him. You know, you're suffering because you've done something. Our good works are in part a defense that God gives to us to silence the mouths of fools.
I think there's wonderful examples of this even in church history. You know, you have that famous dialogue going on between the emperor and one of his colleagues and reporters. And in the early church, the idea was that, you know, the Romans took care of their poor and the Jews took care of their poor, but the Christians take care of all the poor. They couldn't actually defame the Christians because of their good works. The mouths of the Romans were stopped against the Christians. Later, John Wesley would, even during the time of great burden and sickness and plague, would say something to the effect of, our people die well. And not just in terms of sickness, but you can think about that even in terms of persecution. You know, even as they would try to kill the Christians in order to shut their mouths, at the end of the day, it only caused their witness to become louder. And those persecutors and adversaries, their mouths were stopped. They were the ones no longer being listened to. And so I think this plays out well, not only in the scriptures, but also in church history.
Yeah, Sean, connected to that, when the plague came through cities like London or Geneva, and reform ministers were happy to serve those that were suffering with the plague, well, the priests backed off, or in London, as the Anglican priests backed off, it spoke highly of the reformed faith. And you can read a lot of writing. Thomas Brooks, Kyle, you'll know, who writes about the plague coming through London and the way the reform ministers came in and served those that were suffering, and how that did so much to advance the cause of the gospel in London. And I know there's similar stories with Geneva during Calvin's time as well. They actually had one in the company of pastors. There was one minister that was assigned to deal with those suffering with plague. And there's one account of a man who volunteered to do it as a minister. And he volunteered because he was single and had no children. And he went in and he served during this time of plague, ended up dying. and then they needed another plague minister, and Calvin himself volunteered, and the company voted against him and said that he wasn't able to do it, but they put another single guy in. But all that to be said, that this is a great example of the good works showing that what we believe to be true is true. You know, we have a hope of the resurrection. So if our bodies are destroyed for the sake of the gospel, we know that's not the end. There's so much more that could be said about that. But
as long as we think of adversaries, not just in terms of, you know, adversaries in the world, but this is true of the devil, and it's true of your own flesh. You know, there are times when your flesh will seek to rise up and accuse you or pull you into the world, or pull you into towards temptation. And what will you say? Like, no, I am in service to God. I am in service to my Lord. He is the one I love, and these are the good things for me. You only kill me. You only get me into trouble. You only bring misery into my life, you know, but when I walk in the Spirit and I walk in the Word of God, then I am safe. Then I am happy. You know, then I am encouraged, and then I am hopeful. So I think we need to think very broadly, even in terms of the adversaries.
And then we're told also that good works glorify God. This may be the easiest one to speak about, but what do you brothers have to say about good works glorifying God?
Well, they honor him. They display the significance of God, which in one sense is what to glorify God means, to be aware that God is significant. But they glorify God in the very particular sense, Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our good works reflect the glorious grace and workmanship of Jesus Christ. So that even as we see good works in our lives, even as others see good works in our lives, ultimately it is owing to the workmanship of God's free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does, at the end of the day, we say we are unprofitable servants. God's the one who deserves the glory for all of it.
Yeah, I mean, on the one hand, this is the Reformed answer. when you get down to particular ways, as Kyle was talking there, you think about Jesus, who said in his prayer before the Father, "I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." There Jesus par excellence is showing that everything that he did was for the purpose of bringing glory to God. You can think about Peter as well in his own teaching, 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there, not only do we have the mouths of adversaries being stopped, but another way in which our good works work or affect are affected is that they bring glory to God, especially in the day of visitation. I mean, you know, you can think about God in one sense, and I'm going to be really careful how I say this, but in one sense, bringing to light the righteousness of Job, his servant, before the devil. Well, in an ultimate sense, that is a demonstration of Jesus Christ and his great work and his great faith before the devil. But there's an analogy there, that on that day in which God is vindicated, how much will the works of his saints be a testimony and a testimony of God's grace and God's work in us, and a rebuke to the devil who thought that he knew better, and ultimately serve as a glory to God.
So we've seen the effects of good works in the life of the church, and then we see that sort of the source of good works created in Christ Jesus thereunto God, whose workmanship they are. And then it ends with the end of good works, or the purpose of good works. The confession says that, and ends with that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, comma, eternal life. So it says that the end of good works is eternal life. Here's the question: are good works necessary to salvation? And then discuss how or how not, or why not.
When you understand salvation as more comprehensive than justification by faith alone, good works are necessary to our salvation. They are not necessary for our justification. When it comes to justification, our good works and justification are always opposed in Scripture. But salvation, more broadly defined, absolutely. And the Puritans used to talk in terms of that our good works don't merit eternal life, but they are the road we walk on to eternal life, which is essentially what Paul, I think, is saying there in Romans chapter 6. And also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, none shall see the Lord. Holiness is necessary. It's a necessary grace that God has promised to give to his people and to work in his people.
Right. It's, again, you know, good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they find themselves within the order of our salvation. And that's significant. They're not just evidences of our faith, but they are the actual fruit, and as we said before, the fruit and evidence of our faith. They should be produced in us, and they should flow from us in the same way that fruit is to flow from a tree. Richard Sibbes says this: the whole life of a Christian should be nothing but praises and thanks to God. We should neither eat nor sleep, but eat to God, and sleep to God, and work to God, and talk to God, do all to his glory and praise. You know, he is our life, and if he is our life, then yes, good works are necessary. We then live in worship and service and obedience unto God. There is nothing else for the Christian life. There's nothing but good works, as much as there is worship, as much as there is service.
Good. Well, thank you, brothers, for that conversation. I hope that was productive for our listeners. And listeners, you can send in questions and comments. We love hearing from you guys. And please continue tuning in from week to week as we work our way towards the end of our confession of faith. It says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com, or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.